Good morning, everybody.
We're going to be continuing in our series from the book of Nehemiah. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 9 in the book of Nehemiah. And really, we're actually entering in right into the middle of a story. Because chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Nehemiah actually all kind of go together to describe a particular series of events that have happened. In chapter 8, if you were here last week or reminded yourself by rereading it throughout the week, we saw how when God's word was read, it cut to the heart of the people. And they wanted to respond with repentance. They were drawn to the Lord and wanted to respond to him, recognizing the depths of their sin. But God reminded them that there was actually time for joy. It was time for a festival, a time to celebrate, a time to be reminded of God's deliverance of his people. But as we get to chapter 9 and then chapter 10, the festival is ended, and it is finally time for the people who had longed to do so to actually repent and then to enter into reforms. That their repentance would lead to, in chapter 10, this change of living and a change of because of a change of heart. And so really, these next 2 weeks, as this week we look at chapter 9, and next week we look at chapter 10, it's sort of two parts to the same event. Next week we'll look at sort of what does a changed heart lead to? What does it look like to have a changed heart leading to a changed life? What does that actually mean and look like? But in order to understand a changed life, we have to understand, where does that actually come from? Well, how can a changed life actually happen? What does that actually look like? Who can empower such a change? And so, this morning we're going to look at chapter 9 and look at a prayer of repentance. Because as God says throughout the Bible, that repentance is actually a gift from him. As Romans 2:4 says, it's actually a kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Repentance is a gift given to God's people to change our godly grief into true and deep and lasting joy. This morning, that is what we're going to do. What is repentance, and how does repentance really lead us to this joy that is our strength in this world, a joy that cannot be robbed, that only God himself can give? So we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 1 through 37, all the way towards the end, except for our last verse, which actually is going to fit with our text for next week. So hear from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 37. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. So you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes in the law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "Oh, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and it committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already honed, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. And they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you had delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules. Which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey. In many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them to the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Let's pray.
Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us, we've been reminded afresh of who we are, but far more importantly, who you are. Great, mighty, merciful, just, and good. Father, would you open our eyes to see you afresh this morning, that we may know you and love you and be changed by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning we are going to look at this long prayer of repentance. And first, we're going to look in the first few verses at the setting for what exactly is going on that leads to this prayer of repentance before we actually look at what is going on in the prayer. Nehemiah sets up our story here in chapter 9 with this sort of gathering together once again of the people to participate in a prayer of repentance. They have these physical acts that represent their deeper heart posture to the Lord, putting on sackcloth, earth on their heads, not because they are trying to perform some sort of ritual, but because in their wholeness as physical and spiritual beings, they are posturing themselves physically where their hearts are at this moment, showing to the Lord the depth of their heart posture before him. And they separate themselves from foreigners, which in our context may make you think of, does this have something to do with the foreign wives issue that has come up a couple different times in these letters? But that's not actually what's happening here. What's happening here is an acknowledgement that it is God's people who must come before their God to confess their sins. They gather themselves together to identify with themselves the confession that they will have before their God. And then they open up God's word. For a quarter of the day, they read from the Bible, because if they want to repent, then they need to know how to do so. Because God doesn't just command us to repent, he guides us to know how to do so. And so they open up his word, and they follow along recounting the story of God and his people in order to recognize who God is and who they are. And as they read from the word for about 6 hours, they then spend the next 6 hours in confession and worship. Did you notice that? Not just 6 hours of confession, but confession and worship. Why? Because as we were reminded so aptly last week, repentance is the mechanism that turns godly grief into gladness. When we are a repentant people, we are actually a joyful people. And so the people begin to pray together in verse 6 what repentance is really calling us to. And fundamentally, a prayer of repentance really just has two aspects to it. It's an honest recognition of who God is and an honest recognition of who we are. And then how do those two things interrelate? Who is God? What is he doing in this world? Who are we, really? Who are we? And how do those two things intermix? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to start where the prayer starts, is by looking at who is God? Who has he revealed himself to be? And do we actually take an honest assessment of him in our lives? Verse 6, there's all these claims about who God is and that he alone is the Lord. And verse 5, it actually reminds us that we bless his glorious name. We exalt his glorious name. And the reason that we start with God is because repentance must start with God himself and the fact that sin breaks our relationship with him. The starting point of all repentance is not even really sin itself, it's God. Our sin is what is keeping us from the relationship. Fundamentally, when we deal with our sin, we must deal with our relationship with the Lord. He gives us the gift of repentance as a way to re-experience wholeness with him again. See, repentance is not about feeling bad enough or making some changes in our life to make up for something. Repentance is fundamentally about restoring a relationship with God, and when that happens, then restoration with others is actually possible. But repentance is about healing our relationship with God. As Psalm 51 so aptly says, David, if you remember, David's writing Psalm 51, to confess his sins before the Lord, which are grave and wicked. He's killed a guy. He's coerced a woman into bed. He tries to cover it up himself. He's brought shame upon all of Israel. And what does he fundamentally say is the problem? God, it's you that I've sinned against. David's not saying that because he doesn't think there's no effects of his sin on other people. He's not a fool. We know that our sin affects other people. We see it in their eyes when we sin against them. But David understands the fundamental issue of humanity. Our sin messes up our relationship with our Maker. And without the restoration of our fundamental relationship, nothing else can fully be restored either. Repentance starts with dealing with God as our Maker and Creator, the one to whom we give an account. As Nehemiah says, God alone. There's no one else to turn to address what ails us, our failures and our concerns and our issues in life, for he is the creator of heaven and earth. There's nothing outside God's jurisdiction. He's made it all, he owns it all, and he preserves it all. He is the one to whom we must deal, for he holds all things in his hands. Colossians 1 actually picks up this theme in reference to Christ, that he is not just some deity who is far off, but the one who holds all things in his hands has actually come to be near to us. He's actually engaged in the world that we live in. He is not a far off God whom we every once in a while offer some sacrifices to or throw up a Hail Mary prayer. He is the God of the universe who also knows us intimately. Nehemiah is reminding us of both God's sovereign reign and rule over all things, but also his providentially wise and good care over his world. True repentance starts with a recognition of God as our creator who is intimately engaged with our lives for our good. For our good. That phrase is what Nehemiah 9 is actually going to spend far more time unpacking for us. That God is actually not just in control, but is good. Which makes sense considering the circumstances of suffering that Israel are going through that we just read about. But God might be in control, but it's hard to really believe that he's actually good in the midst of all the pain and brokenness that Israel is facing. Amidst all the things that they are looking at. Reminded me of the Louis Armstrong song, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. You know that song? It's been in my head all week long. I can't get rid of it. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. God, nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, sometimes I'm almost to the ground. You say God is at work for my good, but that's not always how my life feels. That is what Israel is in the midst of doing. We can say that God is in control, but sometimes he feels more like a Bond villain. You know, there's a line that I, for some reason, I always remember one of the Bond movies where James Bond has this scene and he recounts all these stories of how all these awful things have happened to him. And the villain comes in and goes, I'm the one that did that. Sometimes it can feel like that's our relationship with God. That God is the author of all of this pain and suffering in the world. But Nehemiah knows different. See, Nehemiah knows that God is not the author of our pain, but of our joy in the midst of pain. See, Nehemiah 9 is recounting God's acts in history that demonstrates his goodness even in a troubled world. And he particularly reminds us of how God loves sinful people despite themselves. There's four particular ways that Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9 here is going to describe for us through this prayer of how God treats his people. He pursues them. He keeps his promises to them. He provides for them and is present with them. That's what we're going to look at for the next few minutes. Starting in verse 7, we see how God pursues people. Verse 7, we're reminded that God chose Abram, an idol worshiper from the land of Ur, and gave him the name Abraham, a blessed name, which meant father of many nations, to a man who had no children or heirs. God set his affections upon idol-worshiping sinners and pursues them. As Psalm 23 says, with goodness and mercy all the days of their lives, because God sets his affections on those who don't deserve it. He's a pursuing God who pursues people who were once enemies. And the trials that he has them walk through are not to mess with them, but to take them into deeper joy. James 1 tells us that we're called to count that the testing of our faith is something that is joyful. Abraham learned a deeper joy in God through the testing that God took him through. God pursues sinners and leads them through trials, not to mess with them, but to lead them to a deeper joy in him and in him alone. God pursues enemies that we may know his love for us. God is not evil, but he pursues evil ones to show them his goodness. And it's not cheap because we don't actually always obey. But he is faithful and keeps his promises. In verses 8 and then again in 15 and then throughout this over and over and over again, it says that God keeps his promise to give the land to Abraham even when Israel loses it over and over and over again. God never forgets his promises even when they are forgotten and squandered by those he gives them to. He is faithful to keep his promises. And then Nehemiah recounts the story of how Israel, when they're in slavery, that God hears their cries because he is near to the brokenhearted, echoing Psalm 34:18. And so he delivers his people from their suffering. And he not only remembers his promises, but he's actually powerful enough to deliver on them. The people are freed from slavery and taken into the land because he keeps his promises. And he reveals his power through signs and wonders and plagues of judgment, parting of seas. He crushes the pride of the Egyptians. The most powerful earthly nation of its time are crushed by him so that the most humble, weak people may thrive. He demonstrates his power and his faithfulness to his people. God pursues, he keeps his promises, and then he provides for them. He provides for them. He wants them to flourish. In verse 12, it says he guides his people by his spirit. In verse 14, it says that he gives them patterns for healthy living, this idea of Sabbath living. Right? Oftentimes we can think of Sabbath as just sort of, in our day and age, a lot of times it just means sort of like church day sometimes, or we can think of Sabbath as just some sort of weird Old Testament custom that they had to do, and then Jesus kind of corrects them for getting it all messed up and things like that. But really, oftentimes what we're supposed to actually think about when it talks about Sabbath statutes is we're supposed to think about what we were made for in creation. Sabbath is about what we were made for. It's based on creation. It's based on God giving us a healthy relationship with time. Patterns of work and rest and meaning and purpose. God actually gives them to us and guides us. And frankly, don't a lot of us wish we had a much more healthy relationship with time? Don't many of us feel either too hurried, too anxious, always in a rush when it comes to time? God in his kindness gives us rhythms for work and rest and seasons to provide for us healthy patterns of living. And then in verse 15, he sustains his people. He gives them food and water in the desert and a land flowing with milk and honey to go into. God provides for the people whom he has set his affections upon. And ultimately, he is present with them. Ultimately, for their good, he demonstrates his good in that God is willing to invite his people into his very presence, where there is fullness of joy forevermore. It says in verse 20 that he gives his good spirit to them. When they have rejected him, when they have disobeyed him, he pursues them all the more and actually gives them himself, his very ways and his goodness. And he speaks to them. He reveals his law to them, his character to them. That, as we remember, his law not being burdensome, but is actually the pathway to joyful and flourishing living. God reveals himself to them that we would know what it looks like to live for him and actually flourish with joy. God pursues people to be present with them, to shower his affections upon them and keep his promises to them, to provide for them, that ultimately he would be present with them for their joy. This is who God is. He is not cruel or distant from us. No, he really is a good and loving God who pursues people. This is where repentance starts. An honest assessment of who God is, who the one who is in control and pursues sinful people because he loves them anyways. This is where we start. Friends, it's pretty easy not to. It's pretty easy in the messiness of our lives to skip this step. Whether it's to want to recreate God in our own image, to not really actually wrestle with who he is, so we can blame him, or maybe avoid him, or maybe just not really deal with what's going on in our hearts. Maybe it's just we want a quick fix to the problem as fast as we can have it, so we don't have to deal with the conviction. But brothers and sisters, repentance, starting with dealing with the Lord, is the first step towards life-changing joy that comes from an honest engagement with who God really is. Not necessarily who we think he might be or want him to be or wish maybe we could make him into, but who he really is, because when we do, we start moving on the path to joy. Repentance starts with an honest assessment of God, but it also naturally follows with an honest assessment of who we are. Who we are. Verse 16 and 17 are not flattering, but they are honest. They give us four categories that are kind of go in order for how God's people respond to God, and then there's stories in verses 16 through 21 of the wilderness generation and how this sort of worked out for them. And then in verses 22 to 31, there's this pattern in history of the cycle of relationship between God and his people. Verse 16, though, starts by answering the question of who are the people God calls to be his? Who are they? Well, they're presumptuous, they're stiff-necked, they're disobedient, and they're unmindful. Presumptuous, stiff-necked, disobedient, and unmindful. Verses 16, and then again in verse 29, we are reminded that God's people are presumptuous. It's just another way of kind of hinting at this idea of pride or arrogant or self-sufficient. There's just kind of no need for God. That eventually we're doing kind of just fine without him. Verse 29 actually says that the prophets warned the people to not grow in this sort of self-sufficient pattern of arrogance, that they didn't have a need for God himself. But the people drift. And the reality is, I actually think this is one of the most concerning things for mature Christians. One of the most easily tempted thing for mature believers is that we start to think we actually do have it figured out. There's fruit being born in our lives, reading the Bible fairly consistently. We actually pray sometimes. Look at us, we are crushing it. Every time Joe gets up there and says we should read our Bible and be about God's word, we're like, I do. He's not even talking to me anymore. But you see what just happened? We think we've got it. We've already replaced our need and dependence with accomplishment. The sin of presumption is subtle but deadly. And the reality is, our culture, the inertia of our culture, loves to help us think that we are self-sufficient, independent, autonomous people that have no need for one another, let alone a God. Even the way that we design our houses, they're not designed for hospitality and welcome and community, right? They're designed to have a private backyard where we can hide from everyone. The inertia of our culture drives us to be blinded to the fact that we are in desperate need of our God all the time. And this presumption, that this arrogance in Israel history is actually the root of all their problems. They begin to think they're fine without their God, and because of it, it leads them to be stiff-necked, God says. It's a word picture. All over the Old Testament, that is a word picture for saying they refused to bow to God. Their neck was so stiff, they couldn't actually bother to bow to him. But then, and the great irony is that's usually attached to how they were really fast to bow to other idols that they made themselves. The Asheraths, the Baals, the golden calves is mentioned here. The golden calf, not only that happens in the Exodus story, but for some reason, Jeroboam, the first king of the divided northern Israel, he thinks that story was so great, he decides to make two of them. The Old Testament people of God presume on God and his grace, become stiff-necked, but then because sin is insane, it always leads us to worship the very thing we don't want to worship, and they start worshiping other gods instead. And it's not hard to relate once again, because while we would be far more subtler about our gods, we find them nonetheless. The reality is we love to work hard so that way we can indulge in our real idols of comfort, food, ease, indulgence, a few more shows, another trip or two, a few more drinks. We love indulging ourselves to death. And it starts to crowd out being able to actually love and serve others because I've got to work hard in order to indulge my desires more. And it's subtle. It's not even that big of a deal. In a lot of Christian circles, like, it's great. It's no big deal. Maybe it's a little too much, but what is it really saying? It's not about enjoying God's gifts. It's when we enjoy them and use them as excuses to not bow and worship to the Lord himself. Those things are gifts from our Maker, not things to distract us from loving him and following him and pursuing him. But it's not just that we presume in our pride, that we get stiff-necked into following him, but when we are not following him wholeheartedly, those things that we have not been cultivating, like serving and doing the one another's of the Lord, lead to disobedience. So often in our lives, when we're struggling to do the things God's calling us to, is the very times where temptations to sin and disobedience actually start to become more attractive. Five times in this text, it's mentioned that these things lead to the disobedience to the law for the people of God. That instead of flourishing under the commands of God, as verse 29 says, instead of having life by them, they're constantly being called out by the prophets for their lack of faithfulness to them, which has led to all sorts of abhorrent behaviors that Ezra and Nehemiah and these two books have been dealing with over and over again, which has led to this round of repentance. And in this prayer, we are told that all of this happens because the people of God forget. They're unmindful, it says. They're unmindful that God has delivered them with signs and wonders, that God has done great deeds, he's done marvelous works, and that they are always in need of this great and glorious God. They forget. Their self-sufficiency is stirred up. We don't really need him. We don't really need to depend on him. He's delivered us and we're good to go now. They stiffen their necks and they disobey. And so God's justice and punishment of sin comes upon them, which becomes the cycle over and over and over again of the entire Old Testament. In verses 22 through 31, we're given this pattern of a people who don't hear with a God who lovingly and faithfully does. As Israel forgets again and again, God does not. Verse 17, there's this promise of who God is amidst all of the evil described of Israel. It says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake him. Amidst the disobedience of his people, God is undeterred. He forgives, he loves, and he shows mercy. And so in verses 32 through 37, the people make the request. They are reminded of who God really is, a merciful deliverer. And they cry out to him to be who he is once again for his people. Amidst their great distress, would he forgive them? Would he be merciful to them? And according to his covenant, steadfast love, would he remember the commitments he has made to him, the promises to his people that he would restore them when they repent? Would he bring them back? And then our text ends. It ends. There's actually no answer given at the end of Nehemiah 9. And actually, there's no answer given at the end of the book of Nehemiah. They're not restored. And actually, there's no answer given at the entire end of the Old Testament. This is where we find the people of God. It ends with this cycle that never seems to have an end. The people presume, they get stiff-necked, they disobey because they have forgotten, and they're taken into judgment from the justice of God, and then they cry out to him, and it starts all over again, and generation after generation, nothing seems to change the cycle. The Old Testament ends with the cycle of God being both merciful but also just. And the situation that the people find themselves in is that they continue to sin, they presume on God's mercy, and so his mercy and justice keep them in this never-ending cycle, which begs the question, how will God's people ever get out of it? How will it not just be a never-ending cycle of despair rather than joy that repentance is supposed to lead us to? Well, part of the reason the Louis Armstrong song has been stuck in my head is because he knows the answer. He says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, sometimes I'm almost to the ground. But then this is what he says. Every day I pray to you, oh yes, Lord, for you to drive my sins away. Oh yes, Lord, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah, nobody knows but Jesus. What breaks the cycle is Jesus. As Esau Macaulay says, it is the cross that breaks the wheel of justice and injustice. It is the only thing that can change. The cross is what does it. We are still the forgetful, presumptuous, stiff-necked, disobedient people. The only thing that changes is Jesus on the cross. You see, 1 John 1:9 actually, I think, explains this really aptly in a surprising way. 1 John 1:9 is one of those famous verses that we can sometimes just skim over in a way that misses the profound thing that is being said to us. It says, if we confess our sins, if we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's two fascinating things that happen in this verse. God doesn't say anything about his mercy in this. We know that it's because of his great mercy, because of his great love we are saved. But what is the emphasis here? It's that he's going to be faithful and that he's just to forgive us our sins. Just to forgive us our sins. See, on the cross, the punishment for sin has been poured upon the shoulders of Jesus. So, for God to be just to all who are in Christ, he has to forgive us our sins. Do you actually get what the verse is saying? We are not worried that God might run out of mercy and one day stop forgiving our sins. For God to be just, he has to forgive them. It is not just his mercy and his love and his grace that we are dependent on. We're dependent on his justice and his holiness and his goodness, because when we encounter him, we encounter all of him. That's why it was once scary, because we knew he was merciful, but we also know he's just and holy. But on the cross, God pours out the punishment for our sins, which means he will not pour out more punishment on us. We are free. God's justice actually assures us of our freedom in Christ. He took every last drop of sin and shame upon his shoulders and died for it, that we would find freedom and joy on the other side of it. That is what the cross offers. It's why Joe said last week that Christ, in his final hours, was thinking of our joy, not randomly. This is what he was thinking about, that if he goes to the cross, mercy and justice meet, and they both now assure us that we are free. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer stuck in a cycle. We are free in Christ. Repentance is going to the Lord and asking him to forgive us our sins and being assured that he has already. It's already done. We are going to him to confess our sins, to actually experience the joy and freedom that is already ours in Christ Jesus right now. We are not just waiting for freedom on the final day. Yes, we are, because the presence of sin is still here. But we are not awaiting freedom on the final day as if we don't have it now. Joy is ours now in the Lord. We have the mind of Christ now in the Lord. And so, because we are free in Christ to live, we are free to live by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit promised in the Old Testament, the good Spirit, is now alive and active in all those who are in Christ. Amen. Jesus actually promises in John 17 something wonderful. He says, you know what the Spirit's going to come and do? It's actually better that I go. You know why? Because the Spirit's going to come, he's going to convict you of sin. You go, well, that didn't sound all the best. Oh, it's the best. You know why? Because it's that conviction leads you to repentance. And repentance leads you to more of Jesus. So as the Spirit is now alive to guide us, to convict us, and to comfort us, to assure us of the mercy and justice of God being good for us, we are assured that the Father who has loved us from before the foundations of the world will love us to the end. Because of Christ's work for us, through repentance and faith, we actually live in the good of who God is and what he has pursued us to be. He has kept his promises, he provides for us, and he is present with us for his joy and for ours. And friends, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you are carrying the burdens and guilt and mistakes and the sufferings of living in a broken, messy world with a messy, broken heart that needs to be changed, here's the wonderful news. God has not abandoned you. But actually, what his word says is that he invites you to come to him. Jesus says, bring your burdens to me. I can carry them and I will give you rest. He says, bring all your guilt, all your shame. I've died for it. And I will give you freedom, for I've come to free the oppressed. All of those things that you don't think anyone should ever know about who you are. One, God already knows. And two, he invites you to come to him. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us something about repentance and forgiveness that's deep and important. It is a God who stands ready to forgive. Not ready for when you get all cleaned up and figure it out, that he might let you back in with just like a little bit of inheritance. He stands ready to forgive the messy sinner. Friends, he invites us to come into a relationship not all cleaned up, but actually right in the middle of our mess. Not justifying our behaviors, not pretending they aren't really that bad. Repentance is the one place where the depths of sin and shame are actually recognized rather than minimized. And yet they're not left to be the final answer. See, repentance brings the mess to the feet of our Father. It brings him there just like the prodigal son. We come broken and dirty and messy, but this is the power of the gospel. Yep. It's the power of the gospel, and like anything else, it makes unclean people clean. Yes. It doesn't make clean people cleaner or religious people a little bit more religious. It makes unclean people clean, weak people strong, broken people whole. Repentance is a gift That we don't have to hide from the Lord in the midst of our weakest, darkest, most shameful moments, but we're actually welcomed into his presence to be cleansed. And yes, it's hard. Actually, it says, Christ himself says that actually growing in Christ's likeness, going through this process, is akin to dying. It's dying. He says we take up our cross daily. It's not a metaphor for it like there's a few sacrifices here and there. It's every day as we grow in Christ, it's a gut-wrenching, daily dying, open heart surgery. So one scholar says, it's not like sneaking a Tylenol for a little bit of a headache so you can feel a little bit better. It is open heart surgery. Broken chest bone ripped bare in front of the surgeon with the scalpel of the gospel heals us. The reality is that while it is gut-wrenching, it is so good. We count it all joy is because that as we see Jesus more rather than ourselves, we actually become like him. And our heart's affections grow towards him. And then we begin to actually flourish in the freedom we were made to have to walk in newness of life with Christ himself. The band can come. The reality is that we often think of repentance as drudgery. And in many ways, at first, repentance is hard. But friends, would we be a church that remembers ultimately that repentance is a gift for God's people? A gift for us that leads to our deepening joy in Christ. An honest acknowledgement of him, an honest acknowledgement of who we are, and far more that Christ has changed it all. Friends, let us not be weary or scared to repent. But with boldness and humility, would we be people who remember that repentance is our pathway to joy in the Lord now and forevermore? Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing together. We're going to sing Christ is Mine Forevermore as a reminder of what this is all about, that we are his and he is ours.